From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Good morning and welcome. We are honored to be together, and we want to continue as we move through God's Word, and we want to look specifically at Exodus chapter 8. So as we continue to move through the book of Exodus, we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 8, and our message this morning is simply titled, Conquering the Gods of False Worship. Conquering the Gods of False Worship. I encourage you to look in your bulletin. There's a bare bones outline of our time together in God's Word as we move through these 15 verses found in Exodus chapter 8. So with your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 8, let me read aloud. You read along as we hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up upon you and your people and all your servants.' And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the streams and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?' And then he said, 'Tomorrow.' So Moses said, 'May it be according to your word, that you know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they'll be left only in the Nile.' And then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. And so they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Pastor Steve Wilkins of the Church of the Redeemer in West Monroe, Louisiana, said that the church for 2,000 millennia and even God's people prior to have always been in what he calls worship wars. Worship wars. We quoted a Supreme Court case, I think, two Sundays ago, where the Supreme Court laid out a definition back in the 50s that ultimately said that secularism is a religion unto itself. It has all the components of, quote, metaphysical commitments and faith. We revisit that idea as we think about Dr. Wilkins and his statement in regard to worship wars that have always existed in the culture. And that is, everybody worships someone or something. I shared with you years ago, it's still a something that stands out in my mind, but it's the story of an older gentleman who somewhat ragtag. He gets off a bus at a train station in a century previous to ours, and he has written on a single piece of luggage, "A fool for Jesus." And people walked by and they noticed that, and they kind of mocked and sneered and condescended. But as they went past, they noticed written on the other side of that same piece of luggage was simply this: "Whose fool are you?" Everybody serves somebody. And it's all wrapped up in the confines of a religious expression. And so when I go back to Dr. Wilkins' statement in regard to worship wars, he says simply that it is a war between biblical Christianity and anti-Christian religion that has many faces, forms, and aliases. There's only two. They say, well, there's all the religions. No, 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 there's only two. God's word tells us in 1 John that everybody that does not, by the Spirit, embrace Jesus as the Christ is the what? Antichrist. So there's only two brands. Again, there's a lot of different faces and aliases and forms of Antichrist religion, but it's still all Antichrist religion. And as we've been watching this showdown between God and Pharaoh, we've seen this played out a couple times already. And as we are fully aware of the 10 plagues that we'll see, we're only looking now at the second plague. We're going to see this theme reiterated over and over again. That is worship wars. Who are you going to serve? But we're going to look at each sermon and each plague from unique angles. And so this morning, as we move through our 15 verses that we've read out of Exodus chapter 8, and as we consider this subject, conquering the gods of false worship, I want you to be mindful that God is greater. Our God is greater. And we say that, we sing that, we write that, you know, on tattoos on our body, and we have that in bumper sticker form. And but the fact of the matter is, we need to embrace that reality that God is greater with every expression in life. We need to live in that biblical reality and promise. We need to live in that mindset that God is greater. Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh in their humble, broken bodies, yet still with the confidence that God is greater. We as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ need to live in this world and walk in this world with that reality brimming from us, joyfully brimming from us, that our God is greater. We need to watch CNN and Fox News with the reality that God is greater. We need to go to the election booths with the reality that God is greater. It doesn't matter what happens. I mean, it does matter, but the reality is it all ends at His feet. God is greater. And as we think about God being greater, go back with me, if you will, into the text. I want you to see, again, some realities about God's greatness. First, I want you to recognize that God's word will not be thwarted. Isn't that an encouraging word? To know that this word will not be thwarted. My words will fail and they will fall. Your words will fail and they will fall. But God's word never fails and never falls. You know that the Bible says that God's word never returns to Him void? That is, God's word always produces what it promises to produce. Do you know that the Bible says that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever? I remind you today that God's word is his gracious, merciful revelation to us of himself. We know anything and we know everything because God has revealed himself to us. We know that there's truth. We know that there's joy. We know that there's hope. We know that there's promise. We know there's purpose. We know there's meaning because God's word has revealed that to us. God speaks through Moses and Aaron, and he says, you say to Pharaoh, do this or I'm going to do this. And just as God, according to his word, said through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, it all happened. You know, through the years, I find myself compelled to, at funerals particularly, kind of think, you know, if a loved one who God has called to himself, if they could come back and say anything to us, what would they say? And I think that if God were to so grant, if they could say anything, I think they would say to us, it's true. It's all true. Every blessed word, it's true. Today I remind you that God is greater. God is greater in the reality that his word never returns void. His word will not be thwarted. But I want you to know that not only God is greater in that his word will not be thwarted, but I want you to know that God is greater in that his judgment will not be averted. God is righteous. Amen. God is not good by some standard outside of himself. God is not good in the sense that he contains some type of attribute of goodness. God is good. And God is good. And in his goodness, everything that is in direct opposition to his goodness is evil. And the reality is, God in his goodness and God in his justice, God will judge and purge evil. He will. In some cases, even absent to our awareness, he is judging evil as we speak. And today, as we think about this showdown, if you will, between God and Pharaoh. And if you're a visitor visiting with us this morning, maybe for the first time, or maybe you've been not in the last several sermons through the series of Exodus, you're reminded that, again, Pharaoh is seen and understood to be, in this time period and in this era, he is considered to be the incarnation of the sun god Ra. That is, like Jesus is the true incarnation of Yahweh. It is believed to be that in this era of Egyptian history that the Pharaoh was in the flesh the very God himself, Ra. It's interesting that as we've read the text, we're reminded that the entire purpose behind Pharaoh's heart being hardened and all of these confrontations that lead up to a perfect number, Tony, of 10. We'll talk about that later. I need to consult with you before I talk about that. But the reality is, God is in front of the entire world putting his glory on display. And so as we consider that reality, we're reminded that in this showdown between the true God and the Antichrist, who is Pharaoh himself, we're going to see God greater in that even the incarnate God Ra in the person of Pharaoh will not avert God's justice and God's judgment. He's going to judge them over and over and over again. He judges them through these plagues. He judges Pharaoh through these plagues. God puts his glory on display in his just judgment. Now hold that thought. Let me say that again. God puts his glory on display in his just judgment. You know that all those who die without Christ, who, again, we say this all the time, but who clench their fist in his face and who grit their tooth to his authority over their lives, do you recognize that there's coming a day that they will glorify God in his just, righteous judgment over them? We think, man, that just seems kind of, seems kind of like a paradox. There's no paradox. God will glorify his great name as he justly condemns all those who with, again, clenched fist and gritted tooth reject his authority over their lives. Listen, we owe it all to him. Whether you're here today, born again or not, you owe your existence to him. And so today, as we think about this showdown between Pharaoh and the God of heaven and earth, we see that God is greater in that his judgment is not averted. And how does he judge Pharaoh? It's interesting. It's interesting that he would judge Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian nation through frogs. Don't you think it's kind of interesting? I think it's comical. I think when Moses pens these words reflecting on this event, I think when he sits down to write, and maybe even through an amanuensis or a secretary, when he sits down to write this, I think that they have to get a chuckle. When God judges Pharaoh with all these frogs, and then the magicians come in and abracadabra, more frogs. You're not helping. But as we think about why frogs, and as we watch all 10 of these plagues, as we walk through these plagues, a lot of preachers, really good preachers, have actually condensed the plague section to like one sermon. And I think they're good in doing that because they can. I can't. There's a lot I think we miss if we do that. One of the things that we miss, and I want you to see this, we've said this in the past, but let's reiterate it now, and that is each one of these plagues is in direct association with the pagan deities and gods of Egypt. So each one of these plagues is going to be God, as it were, calling on the carpet these Egyptian pagan deities and idols, and bringing them in the very presence of God, and God crushing them out of his omnipotent power. But frogs. In the ancient Egyptian culture, frogs, again, were part of the pagan deities and the culture of Egyptian idolatry. The goddess Hekt, H-E-Q-T, was actually the goddess of the frogs. And in Egyptian hieroglyphics, you see pictures of this goddess Hekt as a big squatting frog beside a woman who is giving birth. And so she's the goddess of fertility, and particularly in regard to women giving birth. Now, that doesn't sound like a real, I don't know, inspiring picture, to have a woman on the birth stool and a big toad standing there looking at her. But again, as you, and you know, we laugh. I think it's important that we do laugh. And here's why it's important that we laugh, because we need to laugh at the absurdity of everything that exalts itself against the glory and wisdom of Christ. We need to see it, but we need to recognize that it's a serious absurdity. It's a consequential absurdity. People die. That is, image bearers made in the image and likeness of God are destroyed in the consequential absurdity of any and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. Here are these frogs. It's interesting, you know, we only see this the word frog mentioned in Hebrew only here and in two Psalms that recount the story of the frogs. It's a onomatopoeia. There's a good word, an onomatopoeia, which is simply a linguistic tool that actually gives a name. Onoma is the word in Greek for name. It gives a name to something according to a sound associated with it. So in Hebrew, this word actually is the word croakers. So it's these frogs that croak. So the Hebrew word is a onomatopoeia, which is, again, a word that gives a sound, a name for subject, something associated with its sound. So here are these croakers, these frogs who are worshiped. And we think, man, how ridiculous is that? And yet we see idolatry parading itself all over our world with the same level of idiocy. But God is greater. God is greater. God will bring what the Egyptians hold up and aspire to in worship. God will bring them to death. But God is greater not only in that his word is not thwarted and his judgment will not be averted, but God is greater in that his worship will not be avoided. Now keep in mind, what does God tell Moses and Aaron to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go for what purpose? That they may go sacrifice to me, that they may go serve me, that they may go worship me. Those three words in Hebrew are synonyms that we'll see interchange throughout this entire confrontation with God and Pharaoh. You let them go so that they may worship me. Again, keep in mind that God's power is greater in that his worship will not be avoided. God will always have his people. God will save his people. The Bible reminds us, Jesus says, again, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so this morning, as we think about the greatness of God, we're reminded that the children of Israel will be released. Now, we know the end of the story. Moses and Aaron, not so much. But they're faithfully trusting in the fact that God said it, he will do it. He's able. He's powerful. And so what does that do as I think about Aaron and Moses' perspective, as I think about where we are? Again, we live on this side of the children of Israel being delivered out of Egyptian captivity. We live on this side of the Lord Jesus Christ defeating death, hell, and the grave, and raising up on the third day in victory. And again, in some 11 accounts attested to in the New Testament, over a period of 40 days, he appeared visible, tangible. And then he, again, ascended into the very presence of God, where he is reigning as we speak, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We have all of that to empower us. Moses and Aaron didn't have all that. But here's what they did have. They had faith and trust in a God, in the God of heaven and earth. And so in their faith and trust in God, here's what they were. They were, number one, confident. It's almost like you hear this pity, if you will, in Moses' voice as he speaks to Pharaoh. Do you not? I mean, think about it, how when Pharaoh initially recants and Moses goes and prays for Pharaoh, don't you see the compassion and the pity? I mean, he's crying out on Pharaoh in the Egyptians' behalf. God relent. God have mercy. And God did. God did relent. God did have mercy. But the point of the fact is, when you think about Aaron and Moses, not only were they confident of God's power, but they were also, and hear this, they were patient. Did you hear that? They were confident in God's power, and they were patient. patiently waiting on God to do what God promised to do. I want you to have with me, and I want us to share together with Aaron and Moses and all of the saints in God's word, I want us to have a sanctified sense of godly patience. That is, when I have confidence that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is greater, it gives me an ability to look at the long arc, if you will, of God's purposes. I'm able to say it's not happening now, but it is gonna happen. And in some ways, the chessboard's being manipulated by God to the very end, where it all, listen, it all consummates in the big checkmate of history, where everything finds itself at Christ's feet. So as we think about, again, the idea of conquering the false gods or conquering the gods of false worship, I want us to know that God is greater, and let that sustain us in our confidence and in our patience. God is faithful. Let that truth spark faithful, compassionate, and prophetic ministry. We hear the compassion in Moses' voice. You can't miss that as you hear him pleading and praying for Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. But at the same time, we can't miss the prophetic reality of Moses. Moses is saying, hey, listen, bucko. It's going to happen. Stop it. You're destroying yourselves. And that leads us to a second truth in regard to conquering the gods of false worship. Not only do we have the patient confidence that God is greater, but we also speak the prophetic promise that idols will strangle. We see these croakers. I mean, it sounds miserable. I mean, when you look at one frog just eye to eye, he don't look all that mean, does he? When you got millions and millions and millions and millions, turns into some kind of Stephen King thing at that point, right? I just remind you, we say this all the time, but let me just remind you, not only will God judge people for idolatry, okay? That's like this one day thing. This coming day thing, not only will God judge people for idolatry, but God also judges people through idolatry. Your judgment's not just something that's going to come one day. You're experiencing judgment today. I mean, when you read the text with me, you saw where the language was that the frogs covered. You almost get this idea that you couldn't have flipped a quarter anywhere in the landscape that it wouldn't have fell on a frog. And you get this picture of this covering, this choking out, if you will, this entranglement of people made in God's image, yet still captured in the false worship of an idol. John Calvin said this about idolatry. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. And we talk about it all the time, but man, it's amazing how quickly an idol can be raised up in your heart and mind. I mean, among those things that are gifts from God, everything that we have, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Amen. I mean, our spouses are a gift from God. Our children are a gift from God. Our grandchildren, our jobs. Listen, the resources that we have to eat and provide clothing and shelter, all that is a merciful gift of God. The Bible says in the Psalter that God opens his hand and he satisfies his creation. What a beautiful picture. Yet the Bible also says in Romans chapter 1 that those who are given over to a reprobate mind, those who are broken even in their ability, or rather inability, to know the difference between good and evil, are those who have sought to worship the creation over the Creator. And here we see this language, this image, this picture of their idolatry being their judgment, as their frogs strangle them and cover their land. And again, what do they do in their obstinance? But they make more frogs. What do we do when we bow our back and we dig our heels in and we say, listen, and if you're here doing this morning, please, we beg you, I beg you. The people that need you and love you beg you, turn back. Turn to Christ. Repent, believe, be saved, be born again. Because your obstinance, all it will do is create more frogs, more croakers. And the Bible says in the book of Hosea that there is a law of harvest. It says it like this, that if you sow the wind, that is, you plant it in the ground, you will reap the whirlwind. If we sow sin, we will reap exponentially even more than that which we sowed. To sow the wind is to reap the whirlwind. Laws about sowing is that you always reap what you sow. If you sow sin, you'll reap sin. You always reap after you sow. That is, it's coming. I promise you, it's coming. The crisis is coming. Somebody said, what's a crisis? Here's a crisis. A crisis is one small disobedient decision after another small disobedient decision after another small disobedient decision after another small disobedient decision until the next thing you know, it has heaped itself up. And then it becomes the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. So you always reap what you sow. You'll always reap after you sow, and you will always reap more than you sow. You put one kernel of corn in the ground, and it will raise a stalk that will have two ears with hundreds of kernels. And by the way, let me bless you now that I've warned you. The laws of sowing work in the opposite as well. When you sow righteousness and obedience, you will reap righteousness and obedience. And you may not reap it now, but to be patient and confident that the harvest will come. And not only will you reap what you have sown in righteousness, but you will reap by the very mercy and math of God. You will reap more than you sow. Man, look up to Christ. Amen, church. Look up to Christ as we think about idolatry and its stranglehold. We're mindful that it is judgment. Obstinance just brings more seed sown of death. It will cover comprehensively. And even in feigned repentance, and that's no doubt what it was, Pharaoh feigned repentance. And God knew that it was feigned repentance. But God was still merciful, even in Pharaoh's feigned repentance, in that the frogs were crushed. But they were not only crushed, they were also piled up. And even after the mercy of God had eliminated the stranglehold of the idolatry of the frogs, even after that was over, there was still the consequence of the stench. I just speak to you, especially speak to you young people, hear me today. Teenagers, hear me today. God is a God of mercy and grace. And God can forgive the most wicked, unimaginable even, sin and rebellion. But I'll also remind you that while God can heal a wound, the scar will still remain. The Bible says in the conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? But to fear God and remember Him in the days of your youth. So I say to you this morning, I remind you that even in the midst of mercy, there can still be consequence and stench. Now, God can bring grace in that too. But hear me, please hear me. Turn away from sin and death now and to Christ. Don't wait another breath. We think of the compassion of Moses as he intercedes for Pharaoh. But we're also, as we said as well, we see the prophetic stance of Moses as he said, this is the truth. Judgment will come. Death will come. Consequence will come. Where are the prophetic voices in our pulpits today that, listen, hold in tandem compassion and prayer and truth in preaching? They're not mutually exclusive. They are one and the same. Let me remind you that if I love you and if you love me, we'll tell each other the truth that God has revealed in His Word. Because the Bible says you will know the truth, and the truth will do what, Jesus said? It'll set you free. Please don't hate me so much that you'll withhold from me the truth and leave me in the bondage of idolatry and the chokehold of death. Don't do that to me, please. And let me not do that to you. The Bible says in Proverbs, precious are the wounds of a friend. Precious are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, Bob Dover was here the other night, Wade's dad, and I wanted to pause for a moment because I want Wade to get kind of nervous. But he said something profound and concerning at the same time. But he said this. He said, you know, a lot of times, and he wasn't talking about his church, he was just talking about churches in general. But he said, a lot of times, we hear more from the secular culture faithfully standing up against the craziness of the brokenness of the world. We hear news outlets being more faithful to address those issues than pulpits. And man, that struck a chord in me when he said that. Yeah, I think about, you know, one of the, I don't know, I guess this is confession time, but one of the Netflix series that I've been watching. Lord, I just shut it all down and have an altar call, right? Can't believe I even confessed that. But anyhow, so one of the actresses, and many of you may be familiar with her, Ellen Page, has just recently transitioned to Elliot Page. And here's a beautiful young woman who, in the entrenchment of cultural idolatry, has had a double mastectomy so that she can transition from this beautiful woman, Ellen Page, to now what is Elliot Page. That's just one. That's not even the most broken of examples that I could give you. And I recently read where Jordan Peterson was actually banned from Twitter because he had made mention of this, not in any kind of derogatory way, other than the fact of saying, what are we doing? What are we doing? And I thought, God, have mercy that we could have cultural pundits that don't even claim Christ as Lord, holding up the perversity and the brokenness of a death culture that is anti-Christ. How in the world can we let them speak for us when we need to be speaking prophetically and faithfully from God's word to this world? I remind you that idols, anti-Christ idolatry, will strangle you to death. And then there's a final truth in this text, and we move quickly. Again, as we think to conquer the gods of false worship, we have a confidence and a patience that God is greater. We have a prophetic voice to the world that idols will strangle. And then finally, as we pray and as we preach, we have to hold true to the biblical reality so that we don't grow weary in well-doing. And that is that repentance is supernatural. Because there's a part of me that wants to come to you and try to manipulate you. There's a part of me that wants to come and out-argue you and lay these points and facts. And we must lay points and facts before this culture and this broken world. I get that. But there's a part of me that wants to trust in my ability to change your mind versus God's power to raise you from the dead. See, if we're not careful, man, we can bring in a charismatic, smooth talking. I'm not that guy, obviously, but we could bring that guy in. I don't know what he'd charge. And we could bring that guy in and he could, you know, whoop and woo and maybe get you all down here squalling and crying. You don't even know what you're squalling and crying about, but everybody else is doing it and I'm going to do it too. And then I'm going to leave here and say, boy, we had church this morning. Preacher didn't even have time to preach. Go back and look at the text. And this is a repetitive theme. And we're going to repeat it just as the Bible repeats it. But what does Pharaoh do? The Bible says that he hardens his heart. Go back in verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. You know, what we have here in Pharaoh is simply an example of someone who is sorry for the consequences of rebellion and sin. Dude, I know a bunch of people who are sorry for the consequences of rebellion and sin. I know a bunch of people who have big heaping piles of dead frogs in their lives that stink, and they want the stench gone. But they want to replace the dead frogs with more live frogs. You know, the Bible talks about godly sorrow. The reason it talks about godly sorrow is because there is another sorrow that is just sorrow, not godly sorrow. You can be sorry for a lot of stuff. I've never met a drug addict who says, man, I just enjoy living under this red light. I enjoy having my clothes soaked in urine. I enjoy the fear of the hostility and the threats of death that happen to me every day as I live out here in Skid Row. You don't know that person. That person doesn't exist. But when you say to that person, or that affluent person, big money, big house, nice cars, like Ford Expeditions. I said something about a BMW in a message one time, and Brother Mike said, you know, you drive an Expedition, I think it costs more than the BMW. So anyhow, affluent people. You're looking at me, you're going, dude, I know you. There's no affluency there. The point of the fact is that on both ends of the spectrum, sin breaks and creates consequence in the hearts and lives of the wealthy rebels as much as he does among the impoverished rebels. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But friend, I just say this. Listen, we have to individually trust and wait patiently and prayerfully and be faithful prophets with the word of God and the hope of the gospel and trust God to do what only God can do. Even in the face of all that happened in Pharaoh's presence, he still walked away hardened. He still walked away unwilling to listen. And I say this, looking at him and apply it to all humanity overall, left to ourselves, we are hardened in our sin. Left to ourselves, we will not listen. And the reason that you're here today, hoping in Christ, resting in Christ, looking to Christ, longing for Christ, repenting to Christ, hoping in the finished work of Jesus Christ to be the only grounds wherein you stand righteous before God. The reason that is a reality in your life is because God did in you what you would not or could not do in yourself. God quickened you from the deadness of your sin, and he awakened you by his Spirit to life in Christ. You repented with the godly gift. It was a gift that God gave you to repent, and you believed. And so too will every other boy or girl, man or woman that comes to Christ in genuine godly sorrow and saving faith, it'll be done by the power of God so that all the glory can go to the same God. The miracle of resurrection in Christ is no more supernatural than the miracle of regeneration by the Spirit. Pharaoh is case in point of someone who could not save himself. And if you're here today and you've rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ, give him praise. And if God is so moving right now in your heart to believe on him, to run to him, to repent of sin, listen to me. God in his mercy has granted you with saving repentance as a gift. Turn to Christ. Believe on Jesus. Be saved and set free.